Hello and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them become more real to us because we think that helps us draw more power out of them and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and I am so glad to have with me my friend and colleague and wonderful host of his own podcast we have with us today, Hank Smith. Thanks for being with us, Hank.
Absolutely. Love it, Kerry.
I should say Dr. Hank Smith, I guess, but why don't I tell everyone a little bit about you? So Dr. Smith, who I don't think I'll be able to keep saying Dr. Smith, we just call each other by our names, it turns out, but has done a tremendous amount of studies. Actually, you've done it all over Utah, I believe. So did some studies at Dixie State University in business administration and Utah State. Also business, MBA, right, at Utah State. And then PhD in educational leadership, especially on issues of trust and teaching and organizations, which has been a blessing to me and our college. He recently has been helping us with some wonderful things there as he's taught our entire college. But that stuff's the boring stuff. The fun stuff is that Hank's just a fun guy. Not a fun guy, but a fun person. And he is a father. He's just a gifted teacher. He is the author of lots of very popular books and the co-creator, co-host of a fantastic and I think the largest LDS podcast, Follow Him. But maybe the story, and he's heard me tell the story before, I'm sure he's tired of it, but the story I'll tell about Hank is when my daughter, who's on her mission now, she gets home 2 weeks from today, by the way. But
wow.
Yeah, we're excited about that, but who's counting? Anyway, she was a freshman, and she took a Book of Mormon class from Hank, and one day when she was at home, she said to the family, you know, the difference between Dad and Brother Smith is that Brother Smith actually is funny, and Dad just thinks he's funny. Now, I told her that just meant that her sense of humor wasn't fully developed yet, and when she was a parent, she'd get Dad jokes better, but anyway, she loved that class, and so when your children love... you're at someone else's class, you know that they're you're just happy with that. So right. Thanks. What else should we know about you? That's the boring stuff. Tell us other stuff.
Oh, I don't know. I'm no Kerry Muehlstein, I'll tell you that. I've been a big fan for a long time. I've been at BYU for 14 years now. Kerry, can you believe that?
Is it that
14
long?
Years. I came on just as a rotation teacher, kind of a visiting faculty, and got to meet Kerry. And it's gone by so fast. I think we just have a good time, and time flies when you're having fun, and we love what we do.
Yeah, that's the nice thing, huh?
Yeah, we enjoy it. Right? Sometimes faculty meetings don't go by as fast because we're not having as much fun, but for the most part, we're having fun. Yeah, Sarah and I just are living our best life, trying our best to raise five kids. Who, I'll tell you, I was a good parent before I became a parent. I'll tell you that. I knew exactly how I was going to parent, and we'd all be best friends, and it's tough. Yeah. It's tough. So that's where most of my time goes.
Yeah. And I mean, we hear great things about it in your different teaching. I love hearing about your family. I remember saying a number of times after we'd had a couple of kids, I said, you know, I really thought I was a patient person, but I learned that being patient before you have kids is like lifting a barbell with no weights on it. It was really easy to do before someone put some resistance on there.
That is exactly right. I'm going to use that from now on with my students who kind of look and go, oh no, that'll never be me. It actually will be you. Well, thanks for having me.
Thank you for coming. I really am grateful. And I mean, you have plenty of recording to do on your own. Today, we have a fantastic, somewhat depressing, but a fantastic scripture block. And there's no way we can cover everything in that block. So we'll just cover whatever we cover. So where would you like to go? Where would you like to take us?
Oh, I'm excited. You know, Mormon to me has become more and more as how can I say it? As I've read the Book of Mormon over and over, Mormon to me has become more of an important figure just because I think when I was a kid, I didn't understand who was telling this story, right? I don't even think I thought about it. I think we just read the scriptures and figured, you know, someone wrote this stuff down, so let's keep reading. And then you get to Mormon. It's such a small book that you think, oh, he doesn't play a major role. And then through the years of reading and teaching, I all of a sudden figured out, wait, He's been telling us this entire story from Words of Mormon on. It's been his point of view from hundreds of years after these events have happened. He's the one going through and saying, and it came to pass, and it was this year, and thus we see. And wow, Carrie, I started to realize that you can get to know him before we get to this book through the way he writes.
Yeah.
Right. Through the way he structures the book, you can say, oh, I know what he enjoys. I know where he learns his lessons from. I can kind of tell what his purpose is. Right.
Yeah. And at the same time, as you're saying, there's something refreshing about, okay, this guy who's been our guide the whole time, I finally get to meet him.
Yeah.
And as you see what he goes through, it does help you understand in retrospect. It's kind of like when you've watched a movie and you don't know the surprise ending, and then you see the surprise ending and you watch it again.
Back.
And you're like, oh, yep. That's what that, right? And for me, they're kind of, oh, when he's saying, and thus we see, or the foolishness of men, you see, I get why this part really hit Mormon, because he's been through this. Yeah. So
right. It
is nice to get to know our guide, isn't it?
Yeah. One thing, Carrie, I have a little bit of a theory. Let's say you're a first time reader as you go into the Book of Mormon, and you're really paying close attention, when you get to Words of Mormon, it should shock you a little bit, because you've heard from Nephi and Jacob and then their descendants. And then all of a sudden comes this man who says, and now I'm Mormon, being about to deliver up the record, which I have been making, into the hands of my son, Moroni. The first time reader should think, what? Who are you? I've heard from Nephi. I've heard from Jacob. You haven't been the one making this record. They have.
Yeah.
So who is
yeah.
this guy? And then he says, you're probably wondering why I put in these plates of Nephi. Just really liked them. And so putting it in for a wise purpose, and let's move on. And it's kind of, if you're really paying attention as a first time reader, you should be kind of, who was that? Right? Yeah. What happened? And then you expect the Book of Mosiah to be I, Mosiah, but it's not. And now it's a third person account. So I have a bit of a theory, Carrie, and that is, in those 116 pages that were lost, Mormon must have introduced himself, must have said, this is who I am. This is why I'm making this record. I'm going to start with Lehi. I'm going to come all the way up to my time. And I think, Carrie, I think when we get towards Mormon assumes we've read the Book of Lehi. Right. He thinks that we have read it. And I kind of chuckle at, you know, Mormon in the spirit world going, where's the first half? Like, these people are going to think I'm crazy jumping in here right at the end of Omni. And I think that's just something I've picked up on just as I've read, going, he must be fascinated with how this turned out. That all of a sudden, right, we're getting a almost starting mid-book. I tell my students, it's like someone walking up to you. You've never seen them before. And they say, hey, I'm going to go pick up Rebecca. Will you pick up spaghetti sauce? Because, right, as we talked about, we're all going to have spaghetti tonight. And you're going, who are you? I've never met you. So
I think you're right. And that's an interesting thing, because in most ancient records, when they're chronicling a history of something, the author doesn't do that. But you get it in a couple where they really want to do some interpretation and say stuff. Mormon is more transparent about himself in this record than most. And it's wonderful. But I think you're right. In fact, I just got back like 2 days ago from going around to some church history sites and looking at really focusing on Joseph Smith translating. And I thought about it, and Joseph, as far as we can tell, I think we're like in the 90-something% ratio that we're sure on this, that Joseph does 116 pages, and then he just keeps going, and then he translates the small plates at the end. So he doesn't get to Words of Mormon until the end.
Well, maybe the last thing besides the title page.
Yeah, I think it is the last thing, right? And so for Joseph, also, like, okay, I know Mormon and so on. And so he may not even realize what an abrupt thing this will be for all of us, because
when he puts
him,
that in the beginning,
he's just like, I know Mormon by now.
Yeah, that's fascinating.
Probably personally, actually, by that point. But I think he wouldn't have realized how abrupt this is going to be.
Right, right. And Carrie, I don't know about ancient records like you do, but Helaman chapter 12, where Mormon stops the story and decides to teach a long lesson about human nature. Yeah. That's pretty fascinating that he almost turns to the camera there and is, hey, I want to talk about this. It's out of the ordinary for him, isn't it? Usually he'll give us a little, thus we see, but almost in Helaman 12, he says, listen, this pride cycle, this is terrible. Yeah. Human beings are slow to remember God.
Yeah, it really is a kind of I've got something to say about this.
Right.
hold on. We gotta talk.
Yeah. And Stephen, even if you're the first time reader, you're going, okay, who is this guy? And then when you see his life, you said this earlier, all of a sudden the rest of the story starts to make sense. The war chapters start to make sense. The frustration he has with prideful, wicked people when God is blessing them, they don't acknowledge him, they turn on him. And that's really fun. I like how you said that. All of a sudden you know the end, and then you watch the movie again and go, oh yeah, I can see. I missed that entirely until now. I know how it's going to go at the end.
This is why he and Moroni hate secret combinations. This is why they don't like pride. Yeah, all that.
Yeah, yeah. And then you find out that perhaps, you know, he named his son Moroni after Captain Moroni because he just loved Captain Moroni in what was it, 46, Alma 46?
Yeah.
If everyone could be like Captain Moroni. Now you got to wonder if he said that to his son. Listen, son, if you could be like this man, you know, the very powers of hell would be shaken. So I hope the listeners today can have fun with that. That's a fun thing to watch the Book of Mormon unfold and go, oh, those aha moments are really fun, I think.
I agree.
Yeah. So can we jump in?
Yeah, let's do
to the Book of Mormon. I ask my students frequently, how do you feel about the day and time in which you live? There's kind of a sigh in the room of, oh, yeah, it's great, right? It's great. God is pouring out blessings. However, when you look around us, it seems getting darker, more sinful, right? Where's the scripture, Carrie, that says the devil has a great chain in his hand, right?
Moses 7,
Veiling the earth in darkness, and he looks at God and laughs. Yeah. And it feels that way.
Yeah.
So in chapter 1, you know, I was talking to on our show the other day, I was talking to Larry Nelson, who's a teacher at BYU in family life. And he said something that I want to get your read on. I thought it was fascinating, right? We don't know this, but Mormon says when he's 10, Amaron comes to him and tells him about the records. And we can go back to that. But then he says, my father moved us, right? When I was 11 years old, I was carried by my father. Sounds like a big move. And we're going towards the land of Zarahemla.
Just tell us what chapter and verse you're in.
That's Mormon chapter 1, verse 6.
Thanks.
My father took us to the land of Zarahemla. And then he says, there began a war in verse 8. And then Dr. Nelson pointed out to us, we never hear about his father again.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah.
And so you could speculate, again, there's no way to know this, that he lost his father in that war. And after that, you know, he's 11 years old and sounds the same year there began a war. What if that happened? What if Mormon lost his father at 11 years old? And then I made a connection. I thought, oh, look how many father-son relationships there are in this book, right? You have Alma to his sons, Alma the elder to his sons, King Mosiah to his sons, Lehi and Nephi. So
I mean, some of the best sermons in the Book of Mormon are parent to child, right?
Yeah. So just an interesting, oh, maybe, right? One of those maybe moments where you think, oh, maybe we're getting to know kind of his the difficulty that he faced. But I'd like to look at
And maybe I'll just throw in it that would explain possibly, and as you say, we don't know, but it could possibly explain why like someone like Moroni is such a role model for him. He doesn't have that kind of like President Oaks, doesn't have that male role model in his life during those really formative years. And so he's looking to others to be that male role model.
Yeah. Yeah. And I wonder, Kerry, this is just me thinking out loud. This is Hank chapter one. But frequently in the scriptures, we have a lot of male role models and some female role models, mm-hmm. but not as strong there. And I've wondered in my own, you know, in my own time, you know, just thinking, pondering on my own, not really teaching this, but if the Lord knows in the latter days, most everybody's going to have a mother, right? And that really is how many children come from single parent homes these days, yeah. and they likely have an like Elder Oaks have an incredible mother, but not a father. So I wonder if the Lord is leaning into that a little bit in the scriptures, saying, you have a female role model right there in front of you, the best one you could possibly have. Let me give you some male role models in the scriptures. But again, no way of knowing that.
Yeah, but interesting.
Yeah. Kerry, Book of Mormon, in the Book of Mormon, so small b, I guess, chapter 1, verse 2, Amaron comes to this 10-year-old boy, and he says, I'm getting an education. So we know that already. He can read and write. He can do history. He says, so I began to be learned somewhat after the manner of learning of my people. And then Amaron says to him, you're a sober child and you're quick to observe. I think that's a compliment, right? This man comes to him.
He's stone cold and sober. He'd fit in at BYU.
Right. Yeah. I'd fit in very well. We love that award, don't we?
Yeah.
And I like this. I like Amaron just comes and goes in this book, but I like that he saw and complimented this boy. He said, "You've got something. You've got something going for you." The other day, I saw a young man in my ward. His name's Scott, and he spoke at a baptism, and I just thought he did such a good job. I you know, here he is. He's like 14. And so I went up to him and I said, Scott, I think you've got a gift for teaching and speaking. And he just lit up, right? You think so? And I was like, you do. You were really dynamic there in that baptism. And I think we could probably do that more, Kerry. We could probably, right? Take our youth, because they live in a difficult place. Mormon lives in a difficult time and they need people to clothe them in the garment of praise, right? And let them know that they have gifts. Sometimes I think in wards, we let the youth leaders take care of that, right? I'm not with the youth. I'll just, you know, they just kind of pass in front of me. But I don't know. I like the idea of Amaron being in the same ward as Mormon. And he says, hey, let me tell you something. You've got this going on. And then gives him an assignment, right? When he's 24, you are going to take over the records.
Wow. Yeah. And I mean, I'll just comment quick. I couldn't agree more on your idea. I feel like it is the duty of an entire ward to be building up the rising generation. Everyone should be building up. But if it's all right, before we jump into the charge he's given, I'd love to even just comment for a second on the last part of the compliment after being told he's sober, that he's quick to observe. And we've had people talk about and draw wonderful and I think appropriate lessons about you're quick to notice things.
Yeah.
But in the Book of Mormon and in the Old Testament, but very specifically in the Book of Mormon, when it talks about observing, it's talking about observing the law of Moses. That's how that word is, or observing the commandments. It doesn't have to be the law of Moses after the law of Moses is fulfilled, but observing the laws or the commandments. And so I think both are probably intended and we should draw lessons from both, but that tells me a little something about Mormon when someone just says, man, if you're asked to do something, you're on top of it.
Yeah.
If this is a duty, you're right there. If these are commandments, you're right there. You're just, and I hope that can be something that is said of me at some point in my life. I'm working on getting to where someone might say that, where you're quick to observe. If someone, it's time for meatpacking plant assignments, you're right there and
quick
so on.
To jump on it. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think prompting as well, right?
Yeah. Yeah. That's probably the most important.
Yeah. Quick to respond to a prompting. Sounds like, it seems to me when I used to listen to President Monson speak, it was always got a prompting and acted.
Yeah.
Got a prompting and acted on it. I got to tell you a story. this reminds me of my wife taught piano for many years, and the students, there was a brother and sister, Annika and Quinn, and they would come together. And Annika was very much on top of piano lessons. she was there on time. She would practice. And my wife just said, "Oh, that Annika." Quinn was a little bit, he's a little brother, and he was a little bit less inclined to be obedient. And there was one time I was home for this, and Sarah, my wife, kept saying, "Quinn, it's your turn. Quinn, it's your turn." And he was watching TV. He was playing around. "Quinn, it's your turn for lessons." And then Annika, she had to be, I don't know, 12 maybe. She stands up and she says, "Quinn Baker Argyle," right? She says his full name. And then she said something that caught my attention. She said, "Quinn Baker Argyle, obedience isn't obedience unless it's immediate." And I thought, "Wait, what? What did you say?" And she said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And I said, No. I really like, "What did you say?" And she said, "Obedience isn't obedience unless it's immediate." And I said, "I think you're right on there." And I said, "What is obedience if it's late?" And she kind of looked up and she said, "Repentance." And I said, "That is right." Right. So,
unless and we're glad it's immediate, for repentance, but
right? Yeah, we love repentance. So unless you obey, unless you're quick to obey, every prompting that you obey late is repentance. And it's not a bad thing. But I really liked it. You really have one chance to be obedient. Right. Then after that, it's repentance, which again is not a bad thing.
So. Better late than never, but better earlier than late. So
I like that. I like that. Obedience isn't obedience unless it's immediate. You could tell she got that from her parents.
That's great.
So, Kerry, if we move forward, he says when you're 24, there's a library of records that I want you to go to, and basically kind of gives him the inheritance of you're taking over these records. And that's got to be, for Amaron, that's an act of faith, right? That he feels prompted to do this, and he moves forward with a 10-year-old, right? Reminds me a little of Joseph Smith. Right. Yeah. Like you're just a kid, but we're counting on you. And then
no Kerry, pressure.
Yeah. You know this more than me. I don't think he gets there at 24, because he's called into the army, at what, 16. And it seems by the time he gets back there, he's past 24 years old. So you can kind of see that this war, this lifestyle that he has of constantly going into battle, takes a big portion of his early years.
Yeah, that's interesting. Actually, I've never sat and done the math before, but
if you look at the years, it's there, not right when he's 24. It's a little bit later. I don't know exactly the age, but he doesn't seem to get there until a few years after that. If you don't mind, Kerry, I love chapter 1, verse 15. So if you want to jump ahead.
Yeah.
Something happens, and he doesn't tell us a lot about it, but he says, "I was 15 years old, somewhat of a sober mind." So he said, yeah, Amaron was right. "I was visited of the Lord and tasted," now that's an interesting word, "tasted and knew of the goodness of Jesus." So something happens to him as a teenager, where everything changes.
And I love your comparison with Joseph Smith. I mean, this is so similar to Joseph Smith's age, right? And I think Joseph probably could have said that same phrase.
Right.
"He was visited the Lord and tasted and knew of the
goodness
Jesus."
Because
he was forgiven of his sins, right? So, yeah.
Right. Yeah. I think this is just a beautiful moment. I wish we could know more, right? Yeah. In the spirit world, if Mormon holds a Education Week seminar, I'm going to be there. And if he takes questions, I'm going to say, what happened? Right. Yeah. What happened when you were 15 years old and you said you visited of the Lord and tasted and knew of the goodness of Jesus?
Incredible phrase.
Right. It's just beautiful.
Yeah.
That word tasted reminds me a little bit of Alma 32.
Yeah.
Right. Where Alma talks about growing the tree of life within you. And there's a phrase, Kerry, that Alma uses where he said, "Once you taste of this light," Isn't that an interesting phrase? Yeah. Tasting light.
And then he tells them that one of the signs is it begins to be delicious to you.
Right.
Right.
Right. So that's just a fascinating use of the word tasted. I think Lehi probably used, right? Once I had tasted of the fruit of the tree of life, I wanted others to have this. But Carrie, I would love your thoughts. For me, being a seminary teacher and then a teacher at BYU, one thing that I have noticed, and I think there's research on this, that faith that has staying power, right? So if someone's going to struggle in their faith, they're likely going to struggle between the ages of 14 and 24. So the odds are that if you can make it to 25, 26, 27, and you're active in the church, you're likely going to be active for the rest of your life. But the bulk of who we lose is between the ages of 14 and 24. And you can see that's where we spend a lot of our resources, right? Those age groups. I asked my students, have you ever seen in a home ward, the elders' quorum budget, right? I think it's $25 for their chili cook-off that they get. And the Relief Society gets a little more for their annual, anniversary party. And then look at the young men and young women, right? Yep. Just all the resources. And that's, I think that's exactly what the Lord would want is you've got to help these people who are in the difficult time. But the ones that I've seen with staying power are the ones who maybe hit those rough patches where their faith was tested, but they lean back and they said, I've had my own experiences with the Lord. We love to read scriptures with our kids and pray with our kids. And and all of those things are fantastic, but I think there are means to an end. And the end in my mind needs to be go talk to the Lord. Go have your own experience with the Lord. Eventually, you've got to break away from me and have your own, I call it your own sacred grove.
Yeah, that's well said. And I think that there's a real emphasis on that in the programs of the church right now in trying to do things in a way, whether it be the way that the New for the Strength of Youth is set up or the Children and Youth Program for Goals, all these things, that it really is, you go find out from God what he wants you to do.
Right.
You find out from God how you should enact this principle or how that ends up being real in your life. And what a fantastic emphasis that we need to get everyone to do that. So go ahead.
I was just saying, I don't think you can start early enough.
Yeah.
When my kids are little, it was here's what right and wrong. But I think as they get into those teenage years, even early, we can say, have you asked the Lord? Have you gone to the Lord? I talked to one woman who said when her kids come to her and say, can I end my fast? She said, it's not my rule. It's the Lord's rule. Go ask him. And if they decide to break their fast, she says, okay, I'm not going to control you. You just keep going to the Lord. And Carrie, honestly, in my life, as I look back, we didn't have the most active family when I was younger, but I had experiences with the divine. I had experiences with God, and I've remembered those. For decades into the future. Of course, you want to keep having them.
Yeah.
But if you have your own sacred grove experience, what did Joseph say? I knew it. I knew that God knew it, and I can't deny it. That seems to have staying power.
I agree. It's one of the most crucial things. I'd say both getting them to have those experiences and then teaching them the value and the power of those experiences, right? That this is a valid and important experience you've had. There are other ways you can learn things too. That's great. But this experience you've had is really important, and don't forget it.
Yeah. And you can tell Joseph was attacked with it because he said, they did in reality speak to me. So he's emphasizing it was real. And I'm sure people have told him, you dreamed it, you thought it up, right? It wasn't real. They did in reality speak to me. I really like, he's not going to give up ground that he has earned, that he has won. He's saying, no, I had this experience and you can't tell me I didn't.
Amen.
Now, reminds me of, what is it? The blind man in John chapter 9, where they say, you weren't really blind, right? He says, no, I was, right? Well, you can't see right now. Yes, I can, right? And what does he say when they said, Jesus is a sinner? He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I know not. Here's what I know. This morning I was blind. Tonight I can see.
Yep.
So I've had my own experience with Jesus.
Powerful. We need more and more and more of that.
Yeah. So if there's any parents out there listening, I would encourage that. Of course, keep doing what you're doing. Do the scripture study, do the family prayer, family dinner, all of those things. But if you've never thought about this, encourage your children. Go to the Lord. Go ask him. And one thing, Carrie, with that, I've had to trust the Lord that he would respond to them.
Yeah.
Because sometimes I go ask the Lord, and then I'm saying, Lord, please respond.
Right? Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
And then help them know, help them actually do it and so on.
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe one element, other element to throw on that is I'm always struck by the contrast, and we could spend like 2 hours on this, and so let's not, but the contrast between Laman and Lemuel and Alma the younger.
Right.
So both parents get their, well, Lehi didn't like engineer it, but it's because of their doing what Lehi's asked them to do. Both parents get them to see an angel, basically. Yeah. I mean, really in the end, right? And I would be happy, like, okay, can I get my kids to see an angel? Then I'd feel like
I'd be good with that. How can I order one of those, right, for my kid?
But the difference ends up being Laman and Lemuel, we know, don't stay faithful. Alma does when he talks about how he knows. I mean, he'll often refer to the story, but when he talks about how he knows, it says because he's fasted and prayed much.
Right. Yeah. That's Alma 5.
We both want our kids to have these experiences with God, and then we need to get them to recognize, like we said, what's important about that, and that means you need to keep going. There's more. Right. You have to keep going along the path. We might even call it the covenant path, but you have to keep going along the path to keep getting yourself fed. So we need to process the experiences they have, recognize the reality, and then encourage them to have the next experience.
Yeah. I know we don't want to spend too much time here, Carrie, but we just talked about this in my class. You were referring to Alma 5 there. He says, How do you know I know of these things? They have made known unto me by the Holy Spirit of God. I have fasted and prayed many days.
Yeah.
We talked in class, and I would love to hear your thoughts on this. Because when I was a little bit younger and someone would say, the Holy Ghost is more powerful than seeing an angel, I thought in the back of my mind, no, it's not, right?
Like, you're nuts.
Yeah, it's just not true. If I saw an angel, I would remember that. The Holy Ghost, of course, is amazing, but an angel would be more powerful. And as I've studied the Holy Ghost's role, there's a great thought from Joseph Fielding Smith. He said, through the Holy Ghost weaves the truth throughout the fibers and sinews of the body.
Yeah.
So it cannot be forgotten. That's beautiful, right? That through the Holy Ghost, the truth, the atonement, Jesus Christ is woven throughout my body. An angel can't do that.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that it has to do, in my opinion, and I am not an expert on this, but it has to do with the sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost. So we can all see an angel and know, but we're still the same fallen person we knew we were before we saw the angel. But when the Spirit teaches us, it also changes us. And then you're not the same fallen person. You're still a fallen person, but you're not the same fallen person. You are less fallen. You're more sanctified or godly or a saint, as it were, a Latter-day Saint even. And that's part of what gives the staying power to it, is that you have changed, whereas an angel does not change you.
Yeah, it doesn't. It wouldn't happen. Someone might ask you one day, why didn't Joseph get to keep the plates? Why are they not in the Church History Museum, right? Why can't we all go over there and be convinced that the Book of Mormon is true? And I think, in my mind, the Lord would say something like, oh, the plates would be like an angel, right? You'd say, wow, okay, well, that's pretty impressive. But the text of the book is where the Spirit comes and sanctifies you. So,
and remember, that's what God says to Joseph Smith. If it doesn't matter if they saw an angel or saw the plates, if they won't believe your words, they won't believe from that.
Right.
It just doesn't have that staying power.
Yeah. I think that's wonderful. That's a lot to get out of Mormon 1:15. Yeah. But that's really, I mean, you could go through that verse and just look at the process, right? I was visited. That's a great word. Tasted, knew of the goodness of Jesus. I just tell your listeners, I'm sure they already know this, Carrie, but the Book of Mormon is as deep as it is wide. You could dive into that verse and go for weeks into those words.
And that's what we hope will happen. I like to every now and then pause and just say this. We hope that we are a nice addition, but that what we really are is a catalyst to get you back into the scriptures. Yeah. We certainly don't want to be a substitute. And so we hope that you will go back into this and study it and then share online some of your thoughts, either from verse 15 or one of the other things we talk about. But we'd love to hear from you when you went back into the scriptures and spent a little more time on some of the ideas we're talking about. What did you get out of it when you went back into the scriptures?
Yeah. And I found the book stays the same, but I change. So it's a new experience. It's a new experience each time. This book, Carrie, and you know, I know this, but I want to say it for your listeners. This book is something else. It is, to me, a miracle like unto the resurrection of Jesus. This book should not exist, yet it does. People don't come back from the dead and live on forever, yet he does. And this book, it should not have come from a farmer, right? late 1820s, but here it is. And I would love to see us in our hectic world, kind of doing what Mormon did, sitting down and studying, and you know, go into a quiet place and reading scripture rather than getting caught up in everything that's going on today. Spending your time on social media, right? And I love social media, but we can go overboard. Once you get converted to the book, Gary, it draws you in.
Yeah. Yeah. There's more to it every single time.
Yeah.
Which most books are not capable of.
Right. And you'll never get to the bottom of this one.
Yeah.
It's inexhaustible.
Amen.
Carrie, if you don't mind, I'll summarize a little bit of chapter 2. I want to look, if it's okay, at repentance. I think we can learn quite a bit about it. Mormon talks about the wars that he's having and the different cities that the Lamanites are taking, and the Gadianton robbers are everywhere. It's like a cancer that is spread throughout the Nephite society. And then he talks about there was some repentance starting to happen. Verse 10, it came to pass the Nephites began to repent of their iniquity and, you know, been a good cry. And he draws back to Samuel, the Lamanite, right? Because he's studied this so much. It's just, they live in such a sin, evil, you know, organized crime society that they're upset about it. They begin to mourn and lament. And Mormon thought, yes, right? This is the key. Repentance is the key. Their sorrow, my heart began to rejoice, knowing that God would be merciful and long-suffering. He's seen that in the record he's kept. And then...
And you have to say, that's an ironic phrase, but it tells you the depth they're in when Mormon says, he saw their lamentation, mourning, and sorrow, and his heart rejoiced.
Yeah. He's like, this is it. This
Look
is
how
where
miserable
you want.
They are.
This is where you need to be. He's read the book of Helaman, right? Yeah. He knows the pride cycle. And he says, I know what comes after repentance, right? Comes blessing, and the Lord will come to us. And then verse 13 is just this kind of record screech. But behold, this my joy was vain, for their sorrowing was not bringing them to God, but it was the sorrowing of the damned. Because their lives were hard because of how much they sin. Instead of going back to God, they curse him. Oh, this is just a sad moment where he says, oh, it didn't play out like the stories I've read.
Yeah. And heartbreaking, right? I mean, there's an amazing contrast.
You can feel it.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's an amazing contrast there in verse 12 where he says, you know, he's happy because he knows the mercy and long suffering of the Lord.
Yeah.
And so he knows God will forgive them. They're so incredibly wicked and God will still forgive them, but they're not ready to come to God. And there's this change, right? This also is probably part of why he highlights some of the teachings we got from Alma and Amulek about the relationship between following God and happiness and joy, because he sees his own people, they want to be happy while sinning, but it's not possible, which is the same thing President Nelson has taught us.
Yeah. Yeah. I think C.S. Lewis said, God can't give us happiness in away from him because it does not exist.
Yeah.
Right. Like, I can't give you something that doesn't exist. I think you're right on there, Carrie. What does he say about in 4th Nephi? These were the happiest people created by the hand of God. And maybe that is, I like that contrast you made to, you can't find happiness in sin. It just, you can't, it's impossible. I think didn't Samuel say the same thing? You've sought for joy in something that is contrary to the nature of God. Where is that?
Yeah, well, Amulek talks about being contrary to the nature of God, but Samuel says something very similar. So I think—
Yeah, this is Helaman 13:38. Yeah. You have sought all your days of your lives for that which you could not obtain. Yeah. You have sought for happiness in sin, which is contrary to the nature of righteousness, which is in our great and eternal head. I mean, that's powerful doctrine.
That is. I like that phrase, the nature of righteousness, which is in our great and eternal head. That really is saying the nature of God, isn't it? Which is a direct tie to what Amulek teaches. And really, it's a direct tie to President Nelson in his talk about obtaining peace and rest. And when he says, the world teaches you, and when I say these phrases, it sounds like Mormon's day, and it sounds like our day. The world teaches you that to pursue power. He has four P's, power, popularity, possessions, and pleasures of the flesh, that those will give you peace and rest, but they cannot, he says, right? And I think that's exactly what Mormon is saying. I love it when you get prophets across millennia resonating with each other.
Making those same connections. That to me is, you can tell what's on the Lord's mind is if prophet after prophet after prophet give you the same message, you can say, okay, that's where I need to spend my time. Sometimes we want to spend our time, out in the weeds, I think a little bit, with doctrines that, maybe are fun to know. But this, I don't know. I think the Lord sends us signals through his prophets where he wants our attention to be. Anything else, Carrie, before we move on?
Well, just one more on that. In a day where there's so much misery in the world, and there is sorrow and misery, and I'm not saying that following God will erase sorrow and misery, because we're here to experience it. That's part of what a mortal probation is supposed to be. And I just learned recently that mortality works. In a day of so much sorrow and misery, to recognize that if we are putting all of our, or even the majority or a lot of our energies into those things, right? Popularity is a huge one, and pleasures of the flesh. If we're putting our time and efforts into that, we're putting out, it's a bad investment. We're putting our efforts into something that are not going to stop our misery or our sorrow. Yeah. We've got to do it God's way. That's the only way to get a good investment and a return on investment and end up with peace.
Where is it? You'll know this, Carrie, where Jacob, I think, says you labor for that which cannot satisfy.
Yeah.
Right. That's 2 Nephi 9. You spend your money for that which hath no worth. You labor for that which cannot satisfy. Come feast upon that which perisheth not.
Yeah. Or think celestial, we could say. Yeah. Again, that resonance between prophets.
Awesome. One thing I wanted to point out, and Mormon goes on, if we summarize and tells us further about the cities and the abominations and the wickedness, he said, that's all I know. He says that in verse 18. This is what I've seen since as far back as I can remember, wickedness, abominations. And then he does something that I think he gets from Captain Moroni. I bet you've seen this. Verse 23, he said, I wanted to urge my people with great energy that they could stand boldly before the Lamanites. And so I think he does what Captain Moroni did, which is fight for your wives, your children, your houses, and your homes. But did you notice, and I bet you have, Carrie, that that's a lot like the title of Liberty, but it's missing a couple of pieces, right? Fight for our God, our religion, and our freedom. And did you notice he's like, come on, right? You can do it. And it doesn't work.
Yeah.
It doesn't work.
Yeah. This group doesn't care about those things.
Yeah. He's channeling his inner Captain Moroni there. And it's got to be one of those moments of, oh,
yeah,
of almost sad for him, where he thinks, how did he do that? How did Captain Moroni do that? But I think you're right on. They didn't care. If he would have written God on his title of liberty, they would, no interest.
Yeah. And, you know, so there's another interesting thing. I can remember, and this is somewhat hearsay because I heard it from someone who says they were at the meeting, but I haven't heard it from the person himself who said it. But I've been told that President Ballard was approached by some different people about how do you have success with your programs for youth and young single adults and your family programs and all that you do for family. How do you have so much success? And he went through and taught them about the programs, but then, and I can't remember if he said it to them or to others afterwards, he said, but it won't work the same for them without our doctrine.
Yeah.
And I think this is true. Okay, so they may love their wives and their children, although if you're engaged in this kind of sin, then you're not really fully in love. You're loving your wife and children. It's impossible to love them, and if you're involved in wickedness and abominations. But however much they love their wives and children, without the love of God and our other religious doctrines and the way that increases our love, you can't have as an inspiring a love. You can't rise to the same level without those true doctrines behind it.
It's interesting that someone outside of our faith might say something, and I've heard this before, that, you know, Mormons, as we're still called to by some, Mormons are great people, but they believe some crazy stuff, right? And you're going, no. We are great people because we believe these things.
That's exactly right.
Not in spite of them. It's almost like, well, if they'd get rid of that, then they'd just be awesome, great people. And they just don't see the link.
Yeah.
Our beliefs make us, right, who we are.
Yep. Yeah. It's our fruit. It's by our fruits you can know the truth of our doctrines.
Yeah.
Yeah. That doesn't mean we're perfect, but.
Yeah, it doesn't. But if we're impressing people, it's the Lord, right? And what he's taught us. Carrie, as I read the rest of the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Mormon, I thought of a line that you'll recognize, right? That I will reign with blood and carnage on this earth. Satan is unleashed in Mormon 3, 4, and 5 to the point where Mormon says, I can't be part of this.
Yeah.
I have to go. It's when the Nephites are going up in revenge.
Yep.
Because the Lamanites had taken their women and children and killed them. And they said, we are going after them, right, for revenge. And he said, I utterly refused.
Yeah. And there's an interesting part of that. The verse right before he refuses, I love this. It goes back to what we were just talking about. So they want revenge and they swear by the heavens and by the throne of God. Right. So they don't really want to follow God. They don't, they're not going to be convinced by religion. They're certainly not obeying God, but they're going to have their own version of involving God. And it's a horrible imitation. It's a horrible, just abominable.
All right.
I'm trying to think of the word, not heretic, but blasphemous way of involving God. And Mormons says, and that's because they don't really love God. And so Mormon says, okay, you start to involve God and you involve him that way, I'm out. I'm done. Yeah. I really do love God and I can't be part of that kind of thing.
I wonder, Carrie, if he sees, since he's written and studied what we have as the lore chapters, if he says that's a Lamanite strategy. That's an Amalekiah strategy, right? I will drink his blood, right? I will avenge the wrongs. And I think Mormon, knowing history, says I'm not on that side.
Yeah. And it's great. He loves his people, but there are certain lines he's not going to cross, even for love of his people.
I love it.
Because of love of God.
Mm-hmm. There's boundaries there. He has personal boundaries where he says, I love you, but I won't go with you in that way.
Yeah. In fact, he even phrases, I kind of forgotten this, but he phrases it a little bit in the way I was just talking about in verse 12, after he says in 11 that he refuses to lead them. He says, I had loved them according to the love of God.
What a great connection.
With all my heart and my soul have been poured out into my God. So he does love them, but in the way that God loves them, but that also he loves God. And so at some point, one has to take precedence over the other. And that's a hard place to be. There are times where we get to there, where we love people and we know God wants us to love them, so we'll keep loving them. But we're now in a place where our love of God will have to force us to say, I love you, but I'm not part
of that. There's a boundary. Yeah. And I think Jesus gave them in that order, right? What are the, what's the great commandment? Love God, love your neighbor. I think the first gives boundaries to the second.
Yes. It does take precedence. It's the second succeeds better because of the first, but the second cannot take away from the first.
Yeah. And we can ask people in our lives, please don't make me choose.
Yeah.
Right. Please don't put me in the position where I have to choose. I want to love God and love you and support you. But if you make me choose, I know where I stand. I have to stand with the Lord.
And I'll keep loving you. I just can't do certain things.
Yeah. I cannot go with you into this. He seems so sad. Just when you read this book, he says, I was praying, but it was out faith. And he says it's not without faith in God, but it was without faith that they would reach out for the God who is reaching out to them. Mm-hmm. He says, I had loved them. I had fought with them. But when they're going to avenge themselves at the blood of their brethren, the Lord came to me, said, no, that's, you are not. So you can see the Lord giving him boundaries there in verse 15, like we talked about.
Yeah. And it is interesting, that phrase you just used, right? That he loves them and he prays for them, but he prays without faith. To me, that's an expression of, I have to ask for it because I love them. But I know it's not possible to actually give them joy in wickedness. I know that can't happen, but I love them, so I'm still asking, right?
Yeah. And he even says in chapter 5, verse 2, I wanted to help them, but it was out without hope, right? Yeah. So those two great Christian imperatives, faith and hope, he says, I don't have them, at least not when it comes to them.
Yeah.
And what's interesting here in chapter 3, Carrie, I don't know how much time we have left, but he turns to the Gentiles. That's you and I. He turns to the reader. He says, you Gentiles and the house of Israel. So here's the reader. And he said, when the work is about to commence. So now he's going back to Jesus's second day with the Nephites, right? That you are returning to the land of your inheritance. I write unto you. So I love it when he does this, when he's telling us a story and then he turns to the reader and starts talking and says, do you see this lesson?
Yeah.
You have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every soul who belongs to the family of Adam. So believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to be with you. Believe. So I just really am fascinated by this idea of telling a story and then saying, isn't it sad and hopeless? And turns to the reader and says, don't be like these people.
And it's a really interesting way he does this, like you said, verse 17, where he talks about Gentiles and the house of Israel. In a way, he's addressing us in both phrases.
Right.
Because when he talks about Gentiles, he's talking about nations. And in his mind, there are two nations that aren't Gentiles, and that's the Lamanites and the Jews.
Right.
That's who he thinks of when he thinks of nations. But he and Nephi and Jacob also recognize, so 90% of the time when they're talking about, they're using these phrases, they're talking about nations. But sometimes when they're talking about Israel, they are talking about covenant individuals, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in a way, we are Gentiles. Oh. And in a way, we are the house of Israel. So we're getting a double address in this. And I think he wants us to take it pretty seriously.
Yeah. Nephi, I think he's read the visions of Nephi, right? Where Nephi says, I see the gospel come to the Gentiles. And then Jesus, second day with the Nephites. the Gentiles can be part of this great work. If they choose to repent. To all your listeners, this is what we do for fun. This to us is, I would rather do this than go to any amusement park or anything like that. This to me is really, it's just, you know, to sit and talk with someone who knows the scripture so well, it's just really fun.
Well, and it's what I wish we actually had more time for. And that's the blessing of these podcasts, is that even when I'm listening to your podcast and I haven't been on, which is 90% of the time, by the way, but I feel like I'm part of a conversation that I wanted to be part of. And I love it.
Yeah. If I can sit and when one of our faculty members or someone out of the Institute sits and teaches out of the scriptures, it just has a power over me that kind of just excites me and entrances me. So it's just blood and carnage. And there's a lot to be learned in these chapters. But I think at one point he says, I don't want to tell you. I think I've been graphic enough. Chapter 5, verse 8. Why don't I just say it's terrible. It's think of something terrible. It's about there, right?
Yeah.
What's fascinating though, Kerry, is that he does tell his son. So later we get a letter in Moroni. What is it? Moroni 7 and 8. I think it's 8. I'm thinking of.
Yeah.
Or maybe it's 9. It's Moroni 9, where he does go into detail to his son about all these terrible things. He says they're. The depravity of my people. They're without principle. They're past feeling. They're far beyond the Lamanites. So I wonder if there's a discussion between Moroni and Mormon later where Mormon says, let's not talk about that. And then Moroni puts the letter in and Mormon looks at him and goes, I didn't want to tell him about that.
Right? that's exactly what I've thought a lot of thought. Like, hey, did you remember I said we're not going to go through there, but you put the whole dang detail in there. What's going on?
I love to think of these conversations in the spirit world.
We're not going to talk about eating each other and stuff like that.
You and I have the same. You and I have the same sense of humor, which I hope someone out there listening has the same one.
I'm going to tell my daughter that.
Yeah. We're the same.
See, I am funny after all.
You are, Kerry. So, Kerry, I think the Book of Mormon, small Book of Mormon, if anybody says, how do I raise kids? How do I live in such a difficult world? And it is difficult. You know, when my parents used to say it was difficult, I thought it's not really difficult. But they had some decades behind them where they saw how things used to be. And you and I now are at that age where we can look back and go, oh, it wasn't this hard. It wasn't this dark. I remember when primetime TV matched a lot of what the church taught.
Yeah.
Right. I remember
when the Proclamation on the Family, people agreed with. Yeah. Or Little House on the Prairie. People agreed with this stuff. Yeah.
Yeah. And now it has definitely changed. And so I think the small B Book of Mormon, you can get a lot out of this, that Mormon lives in this poisonous culture, but it never gets inside of him. And that I think is one of the reasons we can go into this book and into these chapters, because we got to look for how did he do it? How did he maintain his faith and raise a child of faith inside of a very wicked culture? So I hope your listeners, right, like we said, don't let this be the time that you study. We hope to help, right? But go in and say, how did he do it? And then get a notebook next to you and start to list all the things you see him doing. And then, right, what did Joseph Smith say? A man, woman will get nearer to God by abiding by those principles than by any other book. So we can't just talk about these principles, Kerry. We have to say, okay, what did he do? How can I also do that thing?
Good. Hey, maybe I could ask you one last question, Hank. We recently had President Nelson tell us that he encouraged us to study Christ's Atoning Sacrifice every week.
Yeah.
So what are some ways that you, in many ways, the theme of Mormon 1 through 6 is judgment, right? Mm-hmm. This is when judgment comes on the Nephites. And Mormon makes sure we feel it, right? Like he when he describes the destruction at the end, he doesn't just give us a whole huge figure. He says, this person with his 10,000 and this person with his 10,000, right? And he kind of goes to some lengths to make us feel it. And I always have to stop and think, he's writing that wounded and about to die.
Yeah.
And he's taking the time. He, you know, if I were in that state, I'd be like, hey, all these people died. But no, he goes through to help us feel it. But
I like that.
At the same time, there is, Christ's atoning sacrifice is in here. So how do you see his atoning sacrifice and anything you'd like to express about that in your life or whatever you'd like to say along those lines?
Yeah, absolutely. I think the times where he turns to the Gentiles, this is Mormon 3:21. You Gentiles, house of Israel, future reader, that you may believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you shall have among you. Also the Jews, the covenant people of the Lord, they'll have this. And I would that I would persuade all ends of the earth to repent and prepare to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Mm. And one thing that I love, Carrie, as we've looked at this same chapter 3, the Lord comes to him and says, this is my role, right? Like you have a role to be a prophet and a leader. My role is to help these people, right? In their position that they're in. So he says, you step back, vengeance is mine. I will repay. This is verse 15. These people have not repented and I delivered them. After I delivered them, they shall be cut off from the face of the earth. And that's to me, that does sound really harsh, but to me, that's the Lord saying, I will take over the teaching at this point. For me, Carrie, one thing that I have had to learn in the last, 10 years, 15 years is I'm a parent. God, I guess it's been 20 years now, is that I am not the Lord. I am not the Savior. I am not in charge. I do not have the starring role, right? and I need to leave to him his work. For behold, this is my work and my glory to exalt people. And I love you. I want you to help in this work. I want the work to change you. But in the end, it's between me and the people that you love. So, I think you're right. It's here, even though these are dark times. You can see the Lord saying, Mormon, thank you. Thank you. You're doing great. I love you. It's not your role to save them. It's my role to save them. And if there's some difficulty that they need to face in order to be taught, then let me take over. I can do it. When the Lord says, this is my work and my glory, doesn't he say somewhere else, Carrie, I am able to do my work. Yeah. even though Mormon, you're not able to do this, and that's okay. It's not your role. I am able to do my work. So to anyone listening who maybe says, how do I help this child or this grandchild or this spouse even who is struggling, who is leaving the Lord? Yes, do all you can. Be like Mormon. But in the end, realize the Lord says, this is my work.
That's beautiful. And so encouraging in the middle of this chapter. And I love the way that you highlight that even the terrible judgment we're seeing is really a teaching tool. And that's good to remember as well. Well, thank you.
Hey, yeah, you got it, Carrie.
Oh, were you going to say something else?
Well, I was just going to say, that vengeance is mine and I will repay. That's not the Lord saying, I want them to suffer. This is the Lord saying, this is how they're going to be taught. It's a teaching tool, like you said.
Yeah. I believe all punishment is punishment with a purpose. I really do believe that.
Yeah. To get you back in line.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much. We're so grateful for how we've been edified. And I'm with you that, just give us the Book of Mormon. We'll end up being edified if we talk about it. It's got power. So, yeah, but
you can't go wrong with this book, right? Yeah. You just can't.
Yeah. And you've been a blessing. You've helped us with this. And we hope that our audience has learned something, that you've been touched and edified, and that some ideas have come to you. And if so, we hope you'll share it with others. And of course, we want you to do it online, like and share and download, review, all those things, listen, whatever. That all helps. And we ask you to do that. Leave those comments. But we also would love for you to just find someone you know and just person to person share something with them that will edify them. And we'd love you to come back next week. Next week, we're going to have General Authority Emeritus Elder Dennis Neuenschwander on to go through the end. So I love to learn from him. So that's going to be a fun one. So we'll invite our audience to come back for that next week. But in between now and then, share something that you've learned from the Book of Mormon and Brother Smith. So thank you so much,
Hank. You got it, Kerry. I'll probably see you at work soon.
Yeah, that's right.
You got it, brother.
Hope we all have a great day. Thank you.